Right. We have a very serious situation to deal with. It's going to be quite a turnaround from what we've been studying in the life of David. David's life so far has been one of from a fugitive to prosperity. David has been blessed of God. But now we are going to turn a corner in David's life, and we will be now addressing a question that's a very real problem in our own world, our own culture today, something that's brought tragedy to many a home. It's brought heartache to many an individual. I would even go so far as to say that this problem has sapped the spiritual strength of our nation, the moral and spiritual strength. This sin has brought shame to many a church. It has resulted in the breakup of many a home. A student prepares to serve God in a Christian school. All of a sudden, they have to marry, or they choose to marry hurriedly, and they drop out of school. A pulpit suddenly becomes vacant. The pastor moves away. A seminary professor who has been teaching faithfully for a number of years, come September, he's no longer there. And when word is asked, the explanation is given in some hushed tones about some moral problems. Church members who are suddenly not seen any longer. They can't be traced. One wonders what happened to them. Well, all these situations that I've mentioned represent the symptoms of a problem, namely sexual immorality, adultery specifically. We're going to see how adultery came into the life of David and how it made a definite mark of tragedy. Not only on him, but his family. Let's study. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will guide our thinking. May your Spirit give us understanding. And Lord, may we, in studying such a passage, in being warned, being alerted, that we will be better armed to resist temptation, that we will not boast in our faithfulness or our consistency, that we will not take pride in our standing, but that rather we will be alert to spiritual dangers around us, that we will walk carefully, lest we too become a casualty. So we ask that you will direct our minds to this truth and make the application by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. These tragedies that I have just spoken of are not necessarily looked upon by the world as tragedy. As a matter of fact, the world glamorizes adultery. That's what it's come to. There was a time, at least in our nation's history, when by and large it wasn't glamorized. In certain circles, of course, it always has been viewed as something that's not all that bad if one can get away with it. But television, movies, books, magazines have all made their contribution to the glamorizing of adultery. For instance, it is called by such euphemisms as an affair, an indiscretion, another love, swinging, extramarital sex. But there's something about the triangle, two women and a man, or two men and a woman. There's something about the triangle that has been a fascination, that is a fascination to many people. Many people scoop up the magazines as they are, you've seen them there as you go out the grocery counter, and you see what affair the starlet who is married, and there is no divorce even, in the offing. And yet here she's seen with another man, and it says, another love in so-and-so's life. The word love then is taken again and run right through the sewer. And so adultery then is taken by the world to maybe be just at the worst, just a temporary breakdown in one's love for their spouse. But usually it's presented as I've said, an affair or another love. But when we come to David's sin of adultery, or any sin of adultery or immorality in the Bible, it is never presented as something that is unimportant. Some have appealed to stories like this in the Bible as being some kind of justification for questionable literature in the hands of school children, and even some justification for pornography. Believe it or not, stories like this are seized upon by some as a way of trying to rationalize pornography. And they draw attention to the account of David's adultery or someone else in Scripture. But you must remember that the Bible records sin, but it does not teach that participation in sin is right. We need to make that distinction at all times between what the Bible teaches and what it records. And the fact that the Bible records David's sin of adultery is, it is not designed to appeal to our, what do the courts say, our prurient interest. These stories are not designed to appeal to our lustful thinking. They're actually described in a very delicate way. Very delicate. And the sin is not accentuated. Now, when Hollywood gets a hold of it, it's something else. Hollywood made a movie out of David and Bathsheba. But when the average person goes to see a movie like that, we know what they're going to see, and we know what Hollywood has made it for. Certainly not for the purpose of Scripture, because the purpose of Scripture in presenting this is to show the cause and effect concept in history. And that is a part of wisdom, is recognizing cause and effect. For everything that is done, there is a reaction and an effect in history. Down the line, on down the line, for every cause, there will be an effect. And learning how these incidents and these tragedies have this cause and effect associated with them is part of what the Bible intends to do in terms of wisdom. We should be more wise as a result of studying the account of David's sin of adultery. Now, this is the one great blemish on the life of David. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. David was not a perfect man by any means. The Bible is perfectly open and honest about the lives of God's children. It does not try to do any cosmetic work on them. It does not polish them up to make them look better than they really are. The Bible presents God's people as they are, with their blemishes, but with their strengths. And in 1 Kings 15, and in verse 5, we have a helpful statement when it comes to putting David's sin in context. I'll pick it up at verse 4. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. The one great blemish on the otherwise very good record of David is the episode that we will study tonight in chapter 11. I don't know that David lost many battles, if any. But this is one battle David lost. And the loss of this battle had far more repercussions than the loss of any physical or military battle. This physical spiritual battle was one that produced a lot of tragedy. And for the rest of our study in the life of David, you're going to see the fallout from David's moral breakdown. Hopefully, this study will accomplish what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says all Scripture should accomplish. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So this story is placed here not to appeal to our lustful thinking, not to give us a soap opera, not to simply show us how one man was woman was unfaithful to her husband, not to show us that, but to show us the sinfulness of it and the consequences of it. But there is another dimension too, and I've got to place this here because we're going to study it next week. That is that God's goodness in receiving those who repent. For in the 12th chapter, you will see how God accepted David. When David confessed his sin and cried out to God with a broken heart, a contrite spirit, in Psalm 51, David was before God with confession. So this story has another dimension. Now, let's look at this episode in two parts. The preparation for David's fall in chapter 10. You may at first think this is a strange place to begin the fall of David, but I saw that there is definitely a purpose that the Holy Spirit had in bringing up the events of the 10th chapter. There are a couple of statements that are made, and the geographical setting is made, the historical setting is set up, so that we can understand what led up to David's fall into sin. So I'm going to entitle the first part of this study, there'll be two parts, the preparation for David's fall, and then the progression of David's fall. First of all, let's look at the preparation for this fall of David. Now, first of all, we have to mark out his triumphs. That's the first part of his preparation. Now, by preparation, I don't mean to say that God is preparing David for this fall. David is preparing himself because he is now developing blindness to what will happen. But I want to entitle the first part of the preparation for David's fall as his triumph. Now, up to this point in the life of David, if you've been with us through the past months, you're very familiar with the kind of man David is. David spiritually was a man who had a heart was a man after God's own heart. He had a heart that was tender toward God. David was the great psalm writer. David was as the representative of God over theocracy, wrote the hymns for the worship of the people. David was a man who was tremendously successful spiritually. One of the great spiritual leaders in Israel of all time. Physically, David was a handsome man. David had a lot of things going for him. I don't believe we don't fully appreciate David's genius and ability. That David was athletic, he was handsome, he was a poet, he was a musician, he was a great leader. I mean, his skills were just fantastic. There are not many people that God blesses with that much skill. But David had all of this going for him. David was successful militarily, exceedingly so. That's what this 10th chapter is all about. Let's look at it and see how successful he was. This is the account of the Ammonite-Syrian war. Now, it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Now, it will be necessary to get the geographical picture set up here. I'll draw in, here's the Dead Sea, the Jordan, Sea of Galilee, coastline, Mediterranean. Here, the city of David, Jerusalem. Out to the eastern part of the Jordan, over to the eastern side of the Dead Sea, this was the land of Ammon. The previous king in Ammon had given David refuge one time, or at least had been very helpful to David while David was on hard times. David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." Now this word kindness is our word chesed, a kind of a loyalty, it was a gesture of help and loyal love that was shown to David. So David wants to reciprocate with this when he hears of the death of the king of the Ammonites. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. He, like our government is doing today, when a dignitary, another state dignitary dies, they send a delegation or someone who's prominent to pay their respects at the funeral. But they did not, the Ammonites did not look upon this visit by this delegation which David sent as a benevolent gesture. It looked upon it as with suspicion. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it?" Well, they are suspicious of David. Of course, we can maybe understand why they would be a little suspicious, because obviously Israel is overwhelmingly powerful at this time. She has military success all around, and the Ammonites are tottering in the shadows. They are suspicious of this delegation. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips or buttocks and sent them away. Now, this was a very humiliating action, to say the least. Now, you know that it would look funny anyway to see these men. Now, take the picture. These men sent by David with their beards, a sign of their state, of great importance, and they take these men and shave off half the beard. One of the most humiliating things that you could do to someone else. My backyard looks a little bit like that now. We only got half of it cut this afternoon, but it's not nearly as humiliating as a man walking around in the ancient world with half his beard shaved off. Plus, they took their garments, which flowed down below their knees, and cut them off up above their waist or in the middle of the buttocks. So these men look absolutely absurd. That's how they look. Humiliated. These dignitaries. It would be as if we had sent a delegation to some foreign country to a funeral, and they come back to us, and they get off the plane, and they have their clothes all cut off, and they have half their head shorn, and they're sent back from this other country with such indignities. Well, this is the response now that David has to this. When it was told to David, he sent to meet them, but the men were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return." That's how bad it was. Now, Jericho is down here to the, a little bit further to the south than this. It's down in the Jordan Valley, out to the east, and they've come back over from Ammon, over here probably to Rabbah, across about 20 miles over the Jordan. And so they're coming here and stay here in Jericho before they ever come back to Jerusalem. But David is about to do something. He says, "Now when the sons of Ammon saw they had become odious to David," that is, they realized they were a stench in David's nostrils. They realized they were in for it. So, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and men of Tob with 12,000 men. Now here are these places. Tob is up across the Jordan on the eastern side, up here. Up here is Maacah. And I cannot get this other in, but it's Beth-Rehob is up here. And what is it called? It is called those men from Zobah up to here. That's really actually further north. So they're coming down in this manner, and they're going to meet the Israeli force approximately here, east of the Jordan. Verse 7. So when David heard of it, he sent Joab, all the army, the fighting men. And the sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array and formation at the entrance of the city, while the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now here's what Joab saw. He saw that the enemy was trying to flank him on this occasion. Joab is a great general. He is one of the most outstanding generals in history. He is a great Israeli. Israel has a record of great generals. We might could use some of their help in our days. But here is Joab thinking quickly, and he's going to break his forces into two parts. Here's his plan. Phase one of the plan is verses 9 to 14, or at least phase one of the battle. And it is broken up into two parts. So when he saw that the battle was set against him, the lines were in front of him, in front and in the rear, he selected from the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. So he took one contingent, the stronger contingent, and placed them up here to the north against the Syrians who had come down meeting them there. The remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon over here to the east in that direction. His plan was, Abishai, if you see that I'm in trouble, come back over, help me. Give me support. If I see that you're in trouble and about the rank is about to break, I will come and give you support. Then he says, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. Very good thinking on Joab's part. He not only prepares for the battle, I mean, here's a little lesson in itself about the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Joab takes great measures to be sure that he's ready for the battle, that the troops are deployed in the proper places, all of the skill is put into practice, set in motion, but he looks to God to bring a just victory in this battle. So they go out and they fight. Well, you know the story. The story is the Syrians were defeated. They retreat. The Syrians fled. And then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon as well, and he came back to Jerusalem. You might think that why doesn't he go on and just kind of mop up on these people after getting them routed like this? But the winter is set in. And when winter time comes, you do not fight. You did not fight in that part of the world. All the ancient armies came back. They bivouacked during the winter time. The roads were bad. Food was hard to come by. It was best to stay in. So Joab brings his men back into Jerusalem. But there is something else, though, that's going to take place. Phase 2, verses 15 to 19. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. That's the river Euphrates, way up to the northeast. They came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of the army, and Hadadezer led them. Now, verses 7, you might wonder, why all this? Well, we're being shown here, look who is the one leading Israel here. Who is it out front? It was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam, and the Syrians arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Syrians, 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of the army, and he died there. When all the kings, servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so the Syrians feared to help the sons of Ammon any more. So David has led his army personally. They have defeated the Ammonites. They have defeated the Syrians. The kingdom has been further expanded and strengthened. This is actually an expansion of what was mentioned back in chapter 8. Probably the events here occurred back during the events of the 8th chapter. But this chapter is given here with all of this detail, and David's place showing David leading them personally. Just forget about the chapter break. Let me read right on into the first verse and watch the continuity. So the Syrians feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Then it happened in the spring, at the time the king, when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Do you see the continuity? What we're being prepared for is to get us into the picture, or get us into the circumstances of what led up to David's fall. We're being instructed by this. Now let me back up a bit. I've gotten ahead of myself in some ways. What I'm trying to show you is the preparation for David's fall. First of all, his triumphs. David is seen in the 10th chapter at the peak of his career. He is militarily successful. He is successful to the point where he has maximum prosperity. I would say probably spiritually and physically he has prosperity. But now we are about ready for a tragedy in his life. But before I leave that, can I give you three principles for action here? I have these sprinkled in with my outline, and I want you to get them. I have several principles that I think are important on this phase of David's, or the preparation for David's fall. Number one is this, that positions of leadership and increased responsibility bring greater pressures. The greater your position of leadership, the greater your influence, the greater the pressures will be. Special target. You will become a special target for Satan the more of an influence you have for God. I believe this. I don't believe Satan just goes about to anybody. Satan is limited. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot go after everyone. Now, to hear some people testify, you think that Satan always has them in view. Now, we've got a lot of awful theology when it comes to what Satan can and what he does. Satan puts this thought in my mind, someone says. Satan put that thought in my mind. Why, if Satan's putting all these thoughts in the minds of people and making all these people do all these things, he has to about now be omnipresent to do it. But he's not. Now, Satan gets more credit than he deserves. What we probably are hearing people say is that they have contributed to Satan's victory and Satan's plan. But Satan is limited in where he can go. I believe that one of the prime targets of Satan would be those in leadership positions or those with wide influence spiritually. Why? The greater the fall, the greater the effect. That's the second principle. The greater responsibility, the greater the responsibility, the greater the fall. The greater the responsibility, the greater the fall. You see, because of example, because of more exposure to the public, both Christian and non-Christian public, because of greater expectations, because of the message that this Christian leader has been preaching for years, one writer put it this way, and I think well said, the higher the pinnacle of blessing, authority, and publicity, the deeper and more staggering can be his collapse. I believe that this episode in David's life was one of the great successes of Satan. The greater the responsibility, the greater the fall. There is a third principle here in David's trials. The wider our influence and the greater our success, the more important it is to remember 1 Corinthians 10:12. I'll repeat that. The wider our influence and the greater our success, the more important it is to remember 1 Corinthians 10:12. I'm speaking about spiritual impact here. I'm not speaking about simply monetary influence or success. I'm talking about the supreme the definition of success. When you have maximum influence for God, 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride goes before a fall. Don't let your guard down. That might be a good title for this. In addition to David's fall, don't let your guard down. Now, we are ready for the second part of the preparation. We've not gotten to the actual fall itself. I'm leading up to it. The preparation for David's fall, number one, is triumph. Number two, David's tendencies. David's tendencies. To read this isolated from the life of David, one might think that this just happened. It just happened. One day, David, walking around on the roof, saw this beautiful woman, and he committed adultery. But I submit to you that there was a tendency at work in David's life that had been there for some 20 years already. David's about 50 years of age when this takes place. There is something that has been going on in David's life which has led to this. I do not believe that this fall occurred in a vacuum. I don't believe any fall really occurs in a vacuum. What I'm suggesting to you is that there are tendencies that have been at work that have not been dealt with. Could we say that grass has been allowed to grow up in the middle? And I think that I know where it began. I think I've got good evidence for it. I guess I've got to take you all the way back to Deuteronomy 17:17 for one thing, to show you something about David and his area of weakness. His son had an area of weakness like this too. It seemed to have just perpetuated itself to the next generation. Yes, it was Solomon's area of weakness, but it was David's. Deuteronomy 17, 17. The price that the king must pay is that he must, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. All right, you're not to create a great military complex, king, lest you get your confidence in the arm of flesh, in human resources. Secondly, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Three, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Three stipulations. The king was to be careful in these areas. Now let's think about it a minute. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 13. Which of these three areas was David's area of weakness? 2 Samuel 5:13. We've already been introduced to that some years previous in David's life. Meanwhile, David took concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. He created a large harem. Now, that was the sign of wealth and prestige among Oriental kings. It was really nothing out of the ordinary as far as other kings were concerned. But for Israel's king, things were to have been different. What was David's area of weakness? What was David's area of strength? What had David done with the horses that he had won and captured in battle? Hamstrung them. Was that David's area of weakness? Did David accumulate a great military complex around him? No. David had learned a lesson, hadn't he? And he had learned that lesson, that he would go out with his five stones and fight a Goliath and trust in God. He would go out with just an inconsequential number of men against overwhelming odds, and he would win. He would trust God in battle. And he would dedicate the silver and gold to God. David was concerned when he saw how affluent his palace was, and he looked and saw the ark, and he didn't like that. He wanted to build God a temple. I don't see David's area of weakness as in horses and gold and silver. He's strong. Uh-oh, David. What is David's Achilles heel? The accumulation of foreign wives. The accumulation of a harem, the opposite sex. That was David's Achilles heel. So I don't believe that this fall just occurred. I think that there were the tendencies at work which had been going on. So that was David's weakness. Years before he ever saw Bathsheba, he had sown some seeds that are now going to grow up. May I give you just a couple of three principles here, just a couple of principles at this point in the tendency as we get ready still in the preparation for David's fall. One man's strength may be another man's weakness. One man's strength may be another man's weakness. One man, we could reverse it. One man's weakness would be another man's strength. It's awfully easy for us to get on a self-righteous high horse about this, isn't it? You look and you see where someone has fallen. And that happens to be your area of strength. And you say, I just don't see anybody could do that. And, that's awful. And it is awful. But the awful thing is that we are saying this out of pride, as if we have no areas of vulnerability, that we are beyond the fall. How do weaknesses come about? We've studied this in other places, and I can't go off on an excursion on it now, but how do weaknesses take place? These tendencies, these areas that come up and can become our Achilles heel in a moment, is that weaknesses are created by failures in early years. I don't believe that they come genetically. I really don't. I think probably one does have temperament to strengths and weaknesses. They have a certain personality format. They may be very strong-willed, that sort of thing. But I believe that the actual vulnerability to certain weaknesses and temptations is, for the most part, developed in failures in the early years by either the person or their parents. And that what happens is that some area is left unchecked, undisciplined. A lack of discipline in a certain area of the life. And then the tendency comes, and it's very apparently innocent at first. It might not affect too many people. But the older one gets, the more that tendency spreads. If I may illustrate it in another area that's totally unrelated to that, that's a tendency that I noticed this past year. I'm going to use Eric for an illustration here, if he doesn't mind it. That when he was playing basketball in the backyard, the basket is set up in the corner of the yard, and on the left side of the basket, the hill slopes down, and there are rose bushes, thorns. The other side is flat. So when you're dribbling the ball in, when we play one-on-one, when you're dribbling the ball in and you come in, you want to go naturally to where the ball is going to bounce the best, and you don't have to bounce it into the briars. So the tendency just go to the right, and you shoot from the right. So what happens when you go and you play basketball out on the court, and you're a guard, and you bring the ball down, you tend to go to that right. You shoot from that side. Now, that doesn't take long for the opposition to realize that if you've got this tendency to go to the right every time, they'll just pull right over on you and pick you up quickly. You've given yourself away. All right, I give you that little episode there to simply illustrate how what happens with moral failures in our life is that by a lack of discipline and habits that are not checked back here, whether it's a resistance to authority or it's a tongue that's not controlled or it is the inability to handle relationships with the opposite sex in very young age, that these things can grow right up through the years. There's a second principle involved here. It's really close to the first. Is that weaknesses or areas of special vulnerability are also created through the influence of cultural sins. Through the influence of cultural sins. And what I mean is this. Is that a society which, say, for instance, is overrun with hedonism will produce a great influence on many Christians who also will have a tendency to be hedonistic. Hedonistic means that whatever is pleasurable, I want to do. Whatever makes me feel good. We live in a hedonistic society where the supreme good is what makes me feel good, what is best for me. That's hedonism. The sins of the culture become the sins of the church. I give you a classic example of this, the church at Corinth. That the sins of that culture in Corinth had become the sins of the church. Why do we have these problems of great moral falls in the church? Some of the situations I mentioned at the outset. That one of the reasons is because that's simply a reflection of the societal weaknesses and areas of vulnerability. The hedonistic, pleasure-mad world becomes the philosophy or is the philosophy of many Christians. And so they actually then seek to justify their own behavior. A society where immorality is condoned, where it's countenanced, where it's actually commended. Then some Christians, therefore, pick up these same attitudes. Well, we need to move on. Let's go to the third area of preparation. We haven't gotten to the fall yet. First of all, David's triumph. Secondly, David's tendency. Now the temptation. Still a preparation, and I put this here carefully in the outline, that to show you that temptation is not the sin. David has not sinned yet. So with this point, we move into chapter 11, where it says that they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So now we want to see the temptation of David. First of all, the time of the temptation. What time did this temptation take place? The Holy Spirit draws our attention to the fact that it happened in the spring. Almost sounds like a Hollywood movie that it happened in the spring. But the point is this. When David should have been going out as kings go out to battle, they come out after the winter months when the roads are good, when the crops have had time to grow, so the army that pillages lives off the countryside. He can live off the grain that's grown in these outlying areas. So the armies that are going to move, and an army moves on its stomach, he can't march too far in the winter months. And so he goes out in the spring. The king goes out to lead the army in the spring. This is the next year, the spring of the next year. So the time of the temptation was that David is in the spring of the year. David is at ease in Zion, literally. He's in Jerusalem, while the army has gone out to the city of Rabbah, over here across the Jordan. And Joab is leading the army. But unlike the previous year, David is not out with the troops. He's staying at home. He's got maximum prosperity. He's comfortable. He's been successful. And with this comes vulnerability. That is the time. David was in the wrong place at the right time. And that's going to be the beginning of his fall. You know, I could just see, knowing how some Christians like to try to rationalize their sinful behavior, that you could easily have seen how David could have rationalized this, couldn't you? You could see how David rationalized this. Look how God led. It happened to be in the spring of the year. I was out after a midday siesta, and I was walking out on the roof, and I looked down here, and I was not looking for this, and there she was, the right woman for me. It just happened. Oh, look at all the circumstances. Satanic providence. You always evaluate circumstances by your theology. You don't develop your theology out of your circumstances. That's what some people do, though. But that's an aside. Let's go now to the type of temptation. The time of this temptation, David is in Jerusalem. He should have been out on the battlefield. He's idle. I might add, idleness is not going to keep you from ever being tempted. But idleness and inactivity sure can create a lot of risk. Now let's see the type of temptation that it was. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. Now this evening means late afternoon. He's been through siesta time, early, middle afternoon, the time to lie down, take a nap. He's up and walking about. He comes out on the roof of the house, of the palace. Of course, the roofs are flat. It'd be very difficult to walk on our roofs at such a time. You'd have to be up there to fix the roof if you were doing that on an A-frame roof. But this is a flat roof. It's like a terrace. It's a very, canopies were placed on the roofs. And it was a very, where the breezes could come across, and it was a very nice place. It's like having a good air-conditioned room. So he's out walking about, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now you might wonder how he could see this. Did he have, was he just a dirty old man with a telescope set up on his roof and happens to be looking down through the suburbs here to see, is he a peeping Tom? What is this David is up to? We cannot imagine one going about to see somebody bathing without really taking some special efforts. But it wouldn't have really been a difficult thing because David's palace set up on the hill, something like this, maybe even a little higher up on the hill in Jerusalem. And there's the palace. Now, we've got these houses terraced all alongside the hill here. And so David, as he's walking out, you like my palace? And David is walking out up on the roof up here. Here's the canopy up top, and he's walking around. David's in here. And he looks down here inside one of the courtyards of these homes. He sees this beautiful woman bathing. Now, I'm going to comment on Bathsheba's discretion here in a minute, but just for the story's sake, let's stay with David's walking upon the veranda, the roof, and he sees this woman bathing. The type of temptation is established by the word saw and what he sees. He saw a woman, but that's not the sin yet. He sees the woman. Now, it's hard for women to understand this situation. A woman, you don't see it stated very often, a woman saw a man. Occasionally, a woman is on the lookout. But women often are chide men for looking. This is the maleness. The male is created with this great hunt instinct, and it's going to get David in trouble. And David's trouble is that when he looks, he keeps looking. The sin is not in the look, but it's in what goes through the mind when one looks and how long one looks. I mean, there are times when you can't help but see, but can you help to see the second and third and fourth time? David's look gets him in trouble, but the sin has not occurred yet. He merely sees. This is not really something that he's planned. It's an accident. So, he saw a woman bathing. Now, question, what about Bathsheba? What do you think of a woman that's bathing? Now, you need to understand the circumstances, lest you be too harsh upon her. Obviously, a woman doesn't go out and bathe in a number 10 wash tub out in the backyard and expect to get away with it. But that's not exactly what the situation is here. Is that she is in her own courtyard. She's apparently a very well-to-do family, because the average family just didn't carry water to bathe. They either went without bathing, or they just sponge bath, or they just went off to some creek somewhere, to some well. But this was a well-to-do family. They brought their water in, and she's bathing in the courtyard, and so it would have been not very difficult for David to look down and to see her bathing. But there are two schools of thought about Bathsheba. Some say that she's demonstrating immodesty here. She's really not being very discreet and careful about her actions. I am personally, in view of Bathsheba here and later on, I have some questions about Bathsheba's discretion. I don't see, at least the record doesn't give any account of her resistance to David. She seems to be quite willing. I don't see her being drug in, screaming and yelling and resisting the king. And there's an episode later in her life that even further makes me to believe this. We'll get to it. That I think that Bathsheba probably could have gone out of her way, or could have been more careful, and that she's going out of her way here for this reason. Did she think that David would see her? I don't know. But did she mind that anybody, did she didn't care that someone saw her? Possibly so. She didn't care. So her own modesty possibly could be questioned. But David is at fault. That's the point. Now the eye gate becomes the occasion for the temptation to come to fruition. Now you're ready for the progression of David's fall. The actual progression of his fall. There is, first of all, preparation for the fall in his triumphs, in his tendency, in the temptation. Now let's see how the progress of this actual sin comes about. And it's just tumble, 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 tumble. The first stage is that he makes provision for the flesh. And I'm picking up Paul's words here from Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14. In Romans 13, Paul says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Did you catch that? Make no provision for the flesh. You know what that means? The Greek word there for provision is pronoia. It means forethought. It means making plans to satisfy your sinful nature's desires. What is David doing here at the very outset? Verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman to find out about her. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" The first step in David's fall is that step of making provision for the flesh. He's planning now. He is not, what should he have done? He should have turned on his heels, should have been like Joseph. He should have, as Paul says to the Corinthians, flee immorality. Make it a habit of fleeing immorality. You may not be able to keep yourself out of the situations that will tempt you, but when you find yourself in that situation, you had better move out quick. But is David doing that? No. He's making provision for the flesh. He's setting himself up. What kind of rationalization is going through his mind? I don't think much. I think he's just consumed with lust and he's following on through now. That's the first stage. By the way, just information about the other person finding out they're even married is not necessarily enough, is it? Information didn't keep David from sinning. He found out that she was another man's wife, and not just another man, one of his own bodyguard, one of his trusted men who had been with him in the wilderness, one of the 30 valiant men. I mean a close man to David. The second stage here is that he actually participates in adultery. And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. That's an interesting statement. That after committing adultery, Bathsheba is meticulous in wanting to obey the stipulation in the Mosaic law in Leviticus 15:18 that after sexual intercourse, one goes through the rites of purification. She's meticulous about that part of the law, but has broken the weightier matter of the law, and she's committed adultery. Now, she and David are both candidates for capital punishment because of this action. And that is why David begins to take action, and the woman conceived. She sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Now we come to the third stage in the progression of the fall. The fall is still taking place. He made provision for the flesh. He participated in adultery. And now we find him trying to prevent its discovery. And preventing its discovery, the sins just pop up everywhere. Watch how it snowballs. He makes three attempts to try to get Uriah into the house, or two attempts to get Uriah into the house, so that it will be public knowledge that Uriah has been home, and that for all the public would know then, when Bathsheba is seen to be given, is with child and has the child, that they would not disassociate Uriah from it, but would associate him with this and assume that it's his child because he's been home and they've slept together. But see, Uriah is out on the battlefield. David tries to get Uriah in the house with his wife. And he makes two attempts. The first attempt, he promises him, "Hey, how would you like a little leave? You've been fighting hard. Why don't you take some liberty and come home?" Verse 6. He sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." That's an idiom, simply means go home, refresh yourself. Take leave. Go home. Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. Maybe a nice covered dish meal, some nice choice food that the king sends on down. Have a banquet. Have a good time. Take leave from the war. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. This was the guard chamber. Uriah was a crack troop. Uriah was a professional soldier. He was a Hittite. I think several things you ought to notice about Uriah. It's easy to miss him here and see him only as the victim of this scheme of David. But Uriah is interesting from several standpoints. Number one, he's a very good soldier. He's a very loyal, very committed man to his work, to his warfare. He is a proselyte. I think that he's a believer. I believe that he believes in the God of Israel. He would be like we would put him in the category of a Rahab. I think he was a believer. He was very loyal to David. 1 Samuel 23:39 places Uriah as one of David's bodyguard, one of David's most trusted soldiers. He was a mercenary. He was hired. He was not an Israelite. He was hired for this job, but a very good soldier, very loyal to David. And another fact, I think probably Uriah has some pretty good suspicions here about the unfaithfulness of his wife. After all, the king's court does gossip. I mean, people are going to gossip anytime. And she was brought into David, not unknown to anybody but David. He had to send for her. I think Uriah probably suspicions that. But beside this, Uriah is very loyal. And I'm not going through the verses 9, 10, 11, but you see what Uriah refuses to do. He refuses to take leave and liberty and go into his house to enjoy this time away from the battle when all his fellow soldiers are out here in battle and the armies of the Lord are against the armies of the Ammonites. He refuses to do it. Attempt number one, it fails. Attempt number two, David has him over, gets him drunk. He thinks that if he can get him inebriated, he'll forget what he's doing, go home, and then the pressure will be off David. This doesn't work because even though Uriah is drunk, he did not go down to his house. But you know, there is a hand that's bigger than David or Uriah that's at work here. That's the providential hand of God. Because God is not going to let David cover his sin. God is working in providence to be sure that David's sin will be exposed. Because God is after David. He's not going to let him get away with it. Then the third attempt, and this is the tragedy. The third attempt is the actual murder of Uriah by David. Do you see the sins that are accumulating in trying to cover this adultery? Go through this and notice all of the sins now that come into the picture. When David has committed adultery, all of the other sins that come into the life, oh, think of what he must have done to Joab. When he gets a letter, Joab gets a letter from the pen of the man who writes Psalms for Israel. And he writes Joab a letter and says, get Uriah right in the midst of the battle so he can be killed. The same pen that wrote the Psalms sent Uriah to the battlefield with his death warrant. The Bible doesn't try to make cosmetic work on even the great saint like David. And we ought to learn something from it. Now, verses 14 to 27, we've got this third attempt. And herein lie some principles. We're out of time, so let's just reserve that part of our story, and we'll pick that up in a couple of weeks. Let's go.